Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy to be crowned with honor and glory. You are worthy to be the Lord and ruler of our lives, God. And Lord, today as we look at everything that gets in the way, I pray that by your Spirit and by your strength, you would give us the courage to lay those things aside, that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would reveal those things that keep us from you, and that you would take those things out of our hearts, God. Lord, we want you to be crowned with the glory and honor that you deserve. Start with us right here in our hearts. Speak to us now through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm Jared Jenkins, the missions and discipleship pastor here at Risen Life. And I'm really glad to be with you guys. Me and Sean and our team of 18, we've been in Guatemala for the last two Sundays. And so it's really good to be back. We had a really good trip. If you've been following the blog or talked to those that went, it was just a good trip. God blessed us in some really good ways. We were able to do a VBS for several days for about 100 kids at the school that Iglesia Galilea has started. It was just a blessing of a time. We also got to hand out about 3,000 invites to the various churches at Iglesia Galilea, as well as about 2,000 tracts. And we had people come to church as a result of that. And we got about 90% done on the roof that we were tasked to build. And it was quite a task if you looked at the pictures. And so it was just a really good trip. And I want to thank you all for sending us, supporting us, those of you that gave very generously, as well as praying for us. So just thank you for being a part. And we have a wonderful and bright future, I think, with Iglesia Galilea and our work in Guatemala. So I would challenge you, if you have not been yet, you need to go. As well as, we're going to be challenging you guys to sponsor more and more of these kids. Me and my wife ourselves are going to be picking up one of the sponsorships at the school, and we'll be challenging you with that. But we have a thank you from Pastor Murari. This is Tono's brother. Tono came last year, and we have a little video from Pastor Murari just thanking us for everything that you guys have done.
Hello, Mr. Mike. She is my wife, Lukey.
Hi, everyone.
And we just want to say thank you for everything that you are doing in Guatemala. And thank you for the commitment that you
It was a blessing to hear from those guys just how much we are blessing him. It is no small thing. So very good. Thank you guys all for that. All right, today we're continuing in our series on the core of the law, the Ten Commandments. So if you want to grab your Bible and open up to Exodus 20, we'll be looking there at the second commandment. And as we begin, I just want to pray again the prayer from Psalm 119:18 that says, this is David speaking, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. That's our prayer for this series, that God would teach us and speak to us. We've already said that the Ten Commandments were God's basis of his covenant of deepening relationship with Israel. And last week, Pastor Kevin talked about the first commandment, Exodus 23, that you shall have no other gods before me. And he talked about our singular focus on God alone, that we should put nothing in God's place, no person, no anything. And he talked about how we fulfill that commandment as we confess Jesus as Lord and begin to follow him. And the second commandment is really close to that, and we're going to delve in deeper as we look at what God says here in the second commandment. As we look at the second commandment, we're going to look at it in three ways. And the first one here is going to be a little longer than the others, but really three ways. So we want to understand Israel and its idolatry, why God gave this commandment, why it was important for Israel, what it means. And then secondly, we want to understand What does the New Testament say about idolatry? And particularly, Paul gives us an expanding view of what idolatry is. And finally, we're going to look at Jesus as the perfect image of God. So let's jump right in here and look at the second commandment in Exodus 24 through 6 and consider why God gave this commandment and what it means for Israel. Here's what it says. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I want you to see here that there are two basic prohibitions that God gives. Don't make idols, don't worship them, and then he grounds it in his character because I'm a jealous God. And so as we move into understanding the idolatry in the life of Israel, we want to see how this affects our own life. So the first thing right off the bat we can see, this commandment is about God's incomparability. God's basic prohibition here is against Israel making anything that they think resembles who God is. God is saying you should not worship anything in the sky, anything on the earth, anything in the water. That means not the constellations, not the moon, not the sun, not water, fire, wind, not animals, plants, bugs, or people. Nothing. And God is drawing a really important distinction between himself as the creator of all things and everything that's created. He alone is worthy of worship. This commandment reminds us there is nothing in this world that can accurately picture who God is and what he does. God stands above our creation. Nothing can compare to him. And to think that our sinful hearts, as the human race, want to reduce him to a figurine, a statue, an image of a cow, as Israel and their neighbors like to do, is absurd. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 40:12. He says, speaking of God's incomparability, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Who can do that? Only God. And then Isaiah, reflecting on that more in chapter 40, verses 18 through 20, says this, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot, and he seeks a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. In banning the making of idols, God is saying, first off, there is nothing in this world that can compare to me. Nothing speaks of who I am and what I have done. And yet we get insight into our own hearts. How many times have we attempted God to make God fit the things we know, to fit our standards, to fit the way we act and do things as humans? This is not how God has revealed himself. This is the error today of much of Christian liberalism that would go towards licentiousness, is that we want to make God in our own image and in the image of the things of the earth instead of how God has revealed himself and how he's revealed his standards. God's ban on idols reminds us that he alone is the one who gets to reveal who he is and what he is like. And so we may Let's think about idol worship a little bit today. We may think, well, I mean, I don't have an idol sitting in my house. But let me remind you, I did a quick calculation this week. Probably up to half our planet, half the people on this planet worship some idol, a physical idol. Whether it's the pantheon of gods that Hinduism brings to the table, the worship of the statues of Buddha, the animistic religious shrines around the world, idols cover the face of our globe. We are an idolatrous race, seeking something to make God and the powers, the spiritual powers, tangible, trying to reach out and grab a hold of them some way. Right here in Salt Lake City, I've seen Hindu shrines, Buddhist shrines popping up, people flocking to those to find some sort of spirituality. Even on one of my regular hikes that I do, someone has installed a shrine to Buddha. And me, following the example of Gideon, every time I go up there, I like take Buddha, turn him upside down, put him in the bushes. He is no God. That statue of Buddha had to be carried up the mountain by humans, made by human hands. My God made the mountain. My God made me. My God made what made that statue. He is no God. But we ascribe to things of some level of power and respect that is meant only for God. I've seen more and more of my friends bring little statues of Buddha into their house, bring trinkets into their car, even good luck charms that they are ascribing some sort of power, some sort of hope in. And as our world becomes more overtly idolatrous, God has called us to stand apart as believers in Christ, as His people, and at the most basic level, it tells us as Christians to stray from any sort of physical idol that you would worship. We are God's special people. Idols are neither cool nor fun, but the pattern we see in the Bible is that they slowly turn your heart from God. But for most of us, idolatry is not that tricky, right? We don't have idols in our house. It's not just figurines. And we'll see how Paul expands this for us when we get to the New Testament. But at the basic level, this ban on idols says God is incomparable. There's nothing like Him. And then next, this command is about the sole worship of God. God alone. He prohibited idol making because bowing down to worshiping idols takes glory and honor that we were singing about away from God. If we look at the nations that surrounded Israel, all of them worshiped idols. All of them tried to make God in some sort of image to make Him tangible. They would carve a figurine or an animal or set up a stone, and they would perform ceremonies, and they would believe that a God would come and indwell this item, and then that God's presence was there with them, and they would perform ceremonies to this God. In fact, these gods had to be serviced. You had to feed these gods. You had to wash these gods. You had to do ceremonies to get their attention. You had to wake them up in the morning. You had to put them to bed. I'm not kidding. These are their gods. And all of this, the goal was that they could have this God involved in their world, making this God do the things they think needed to happen. They wanted to receive life from this God. They wanted to receive fertile grounds from this God. They wanted to receive children from this God. They wanted to see their enemies turned away from them by this God. And they would do all these things trying to solicit this God's favor. In fact, we see that, you know, with Elijah and Baal on the mountain, and Baal is not answering, and Elijah taunts him and says, "Is your God asleep? Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Why don't you cry out harder and see if you can wake him up? Get him off the John. Get him in here." That's what Israel and its neighbors were seeking to do with these idols. And in banning the worship of these idols, God is saying, I alone am worthy of worship. And I am worthy of worship because I served you far before you ever thought about serving me. And as we look at idol worship and the ban against worshiping these idols, God is setting our religious mindset right. And he kind of does this in three ways. Unlike the nations of the world, Israel needed no idol to mediate God's presence. He had been with them throughout all of the Exodus. He had traveled with them in a cloud by day and a fire by night. He had been right there with them. He had spoken these things verbally to them on the mountain. God was with them. They needed no idol. God was dwelling with Israel, and we see this even more when they make the tabernacle and God's fire would fall on the tabernacle or his presence would come in a cloud. He was there. They needed no idol to mediate his presence. Secondly, God reminds us that God is not a trinket to be manipulated. The nations thought the right combination of words, the right ceremonies, the right prayers, the right offerings could win God to their side and get God to act in the ways they needed him to act. God says, you can't do that to me. I've already acted on your behalf. You just have to follow me. And it points out one of our default modes as humans. We either take our life and we stray from God in rebellion and do everything that is against him and run our own way and everything that we think is right, or we run to religious ideals and we start doing improper religious things, trying to solicit God's favor, praying a certain way, trying to do certain ceremonies, restricting ourselves from certain things of the world, trying to say, God, look at me, look what I'm doing, find favor in me. That is not what God is about. In contrast, the message of the gospel is that God acted on our behalf before we ever solicited him for anything. Romans 5:8 says this, that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And for all of us in this room, that was before we were born. This means that to become a follower of Jesus, the first thing you do is accept what Christ has already done for you on the cross. We admit we are sinners. We accept Christ's sacrifice, and then we begin to live out a life in the way that God has called us to live. God has never asked for your service. He has asked for you to become like him. And he's made that possible through the person of Christ. Remember, God's saving acts preceded everything that he did in the law. He called Abraham out of his family, out of pagan religion to follow him. He made a nation out of Abraham, promised he would bless the world. He brought Israel out of Egypt through many miraculous deeds. He provided for them in the desert, brought them through the Red Sea, gave them food, protected them from enemies. He's brought them to the mountain, and he speaks to them saying, I want a deeper relationship with you. He's already done everything. He served us first. And so we are to bow down to no idol or to conjure up any blessing. Rather, God is holding out blessing in his hand in the gospel and asks for devotion from our hearts in response to what he's done. See that idol worship is exactly the opposite. There we worship and we service this thing in hopes that it would give us something. The gospel says God has already given it to you. Now just follow him and love him. Further beyond that, we are serving a living and active God that, as we've said, served us before we ever responded to him. The sole worship of God leads to life in a living and active God. Part of the heart hang-up of idol worship is that we are seeking to find life and blessing in this thing. We're trying to find something that brings us happiness, comfort, joy, that gives us an advantage. But as the Bible tells us, the idols of the world lead to our death and destruction. In fact, listen to what Psalm 115:4-9 says. It summarizes this well. It says, Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is living and active. So the second commandment is about the soul worship of God alone. And then this commandment is really about God's character as well. And we see this as God gives us the reason for his banning of idols. And it's tied to his character. Here's what he says. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. As the ruler of everything, the Creator, God, he's a jealous God and wants to be represented as he is. To misrepresent him, to worship something else that is not him, is sinful, and God says, I will punish that for generations. But a proper understanding of God and proper worship means the experience of God's love and his love for many. Now, this verse does not mean that God is just vindictive and that children are going to pay. If my dad sinned and now I have to pay for it and my sons have to pay for it and everybody's got to pay for my sin. That's not what God is saying here. In fact, Ezekiel 18 makes that clear, that every man stands for his own sin. But what it is saying is that if I begin to sin in my life, I begin to do sinful things, and my sons see what I'm doing, and they learn those ways from me, that there will be generations and generations of consequences to my sin. When you sin, you do not sin in a vacuum. It affects everyone around you. It affects your family, and God is saying, those consequences will follow you unless there is an intervention from me. But every man gets to make his choice if they will follow in the footsteps of their fathers. And what we see in the life of Israel is this very thing play out in regard to their life. Israel will fail in this commandment, and God will stay true to them. Israel will fail in this commandment, and generations will fall into the same worship of idols. In Exodus 32, Moses no sooner gets the law from God, is coming down the mountain to find all of Israel and Aaron having made a golden calf, saying, this is your God, Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. In 1 Kings 11, 4 through 8, we see King Solomon, the king that built the temple of God, that saw the very presence of God fall on the temple. It tells us there that his heart had been turned away to the idols of his wives, and it lists idol after idol, God after God, that Solomon had begun worshiping. We see it in his sons, 1 Kings 12:28. Right after Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom. And what does Jeroboam do? He goes to the northern kingdom and he sets up an idol in the north of that kingdom, and in the south, another golden calf, and proclaims to Israel and says, this is your God, Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. We see generations and generations of Israelites walking away from God. But God showed steadfast love to thousands. It would once again save Israel. He would reconstitute them as a nation after the exile, and then he would fulfill his promises to Abraham in Christ, sending him as the Savior of the world. Where Israel was faithless, God was shown to be faithful. And so the second commandment is about God's incomparability. The soul worship of him, rooted in his character. Idol worship at its basic form is worshiping something created in the image of God, worshiping something that we have made contrary to the character of God. But let's see what the New Testament tells us about idolatry. Paul, in two places, gives us some important words about idolatry. Here's what he says in Romans 1, 18 through 24. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And now here it is. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul is telling us that because of our sinful hearts that are bent on evil, we have taken the good things of creation that are meant to point us towards God and have perverted them and set them up as if they are gods in themselves. The basic level, it's the worship of natural forces, men, animals, bugs, things. And at a deeper level, it's anything we take from creation, object, experience, feeling, person, and make it God. Paul is presenting idolatry as one of the fundamental flaws of the human heart, that when we remove God from our world, we got to put something in place. And we grab for whatever we can find. In our modern Western culture, we have removed God from the equation of our universe and instead made God to be out the impersonal rhythms of our universe. We call it Mother Nature, who moves the world through laws of physics, time, and chance. Scientists stand amazed at the physical universe and worship the basics of matter as if in its rawest form it's ultimate truth, but it is an exchange of truth for a lie. The rhythms of our universe and matter within, they are amazing. And the things that happen in our universe, they are amazing. But they are meant to scream out in witness to the God that made them all. We've become delusional in our rejection of God. Furthermore, you may not have an idol in your house, but all of us have taken something from creation and made it our God. In America, we have made money our God. That's why offering is so hard sometimes. We have made sex our God. Turn on the radio and listen to all the love songs and adoration that are pointed towards sexual unions. We have made pornography our God. We have taken that computer screen and fat cells and said, "We like that better than you, God." We've made possessions our God, houses and cars and phones and whatever. We've made alcohol and substance abuse our God, looking for escape, joy, happiness. We've made fame our God. We have made recreation our God. This is my drug of choice. All these things we have taken from God's good earth and set it up as the most important thing in life. So what is it you're choosing instead of the Creator? Paul helps us out in Colossians 3, 5 through 6, understand that a little better. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." That word is also translated as greed. And Paul does a curious thing here. He's saying greed is idolatry. It's that inordinate desire that we just gotta have that thing. We just gotta do this. We gotta have that person. He's saying that's idolatry. An insatiable desire for someone or something that's not God. Instead of looking to the living God who is the fountain of all these things we enjoy, who can rightly give you all those things, we try to get it for ourselves. And those things begin to rule us. And so Paul broadens our understanding of idolatry to anything that we place before God, anything that is of that insatiable itch that we just can't get enough of. We exchange the Creator for the created. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, and I encourage you to read this, gives us four really good questions about how do we identify idols in our life. And I was thinking about these this week, and they're really good. The first one is, what do you daydream about? Now, this isn't just like you're sitting at your desk and your mind wanders off, but this is like when all the work's done and you got time to yourself, what is it that your mind goes to? What do you begin to think about? How can I make this happen? What can I do with my free time? What do I really want to see happen? That's what he's saying. That might be an idol. What do you daydream about? Secondly, he asks, what do you spend your money on? Now, every year at tax season, I go to my credit card websites, print out all my summary statements, and it tells you pretty quick what you spend your money on. In fact, it's on a little pie chart. He's saying these things might be an idol. Check those out. And then this one's really good. 30 asks, how do you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes? Do you get mad at God? Do you get mad? Say, maybe that thing has gripped your heart in a way that it's an idol. Instead of believing in faith that God has a plan for you and gives you what is good. And then finally he says, look at your most uncontrollable emotions. What's at the bottom of those? Is it anger at your kids? You just overflow of anger? What's at the bottom of that? Do you want to be in control? Is that just passion, this blinding passion for a woman or a man? It just engulfs everything you are, and you think about it all day long, and you text them all day long. What's at the bottom of that? A relationship? Is it you get mad when you don't make enough money, and you look at the guy that got the promotion, and it just throws you into a firestorm? What's at the bottom of that? He's saying these things might be idols. But Colossians also gives us the answer. In Colossians 3:2, it tells us, it says, set your mind and your heart on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, who is your life appears, then you also appear with him in glory. The answer to our idolatry is that Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination and more attractive to your heart than anything else. That's what God wants for us. God wants a relationship with us, and many of these things come with him. To break the cycle of idolatry, we must see Christ as better. We must see the God who made all these things as better than what he made. Now, we've considered God's command to Israel, and we've considered what the New Testament has said, but I think there's one more important thing to say here about the image of God. See, I think the Father prohibited the making of images of himself because in his providence, he had a plan to send a perfect image of himself in Christ. Listen to what Colossians says here. I think this is amazing. In speaking of Christ, Colossians 1:15-20 says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. John 14:9 says it this way. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. God has provided the perfect image of himself to be worshipped in Christ. Here Christ is pointed to as creator, rightful ruler of all things, sustainer of life, the perfect representation, the fullness of God, making peace in his blood. In Christ, the infinite, incomprehensible, invisible God becomes a tangible person who can stare us in the face. Band, you can come on up. In reverse of the Psalm 115 that we read about inanimate idols, we can see Jesus as the living and active image of God. Jesus is divine and not the work of human hands. Jesus speaks the very words of God. Jesus sees, he hears, he knows everything that goes on in our world. Jesus has hands that heal and feet that have walked the earth and will walk it again. And those who trust in him, God promises to conform them to the image of Christ. Those who trust in this image of God will find life. This is the promise of the gospel. Instead of looking to the world for life and happiness and meaning, we're to look to Christ, who created everything and knows best how to satisfy our desires and save us from our sinful heart. If you want to know God, he asks us to stare into the face of his Son and see God for who he is. If you want to hear the voice of God, listen to Christ. If you want to experience the love of God, look to Christ's death on your behalf. If you need to be freed from addiction and sin, look to Christ. Pray to him. If you need life, Christ offers it freely. He served you before you ever served him. And if you want a relationship with God, invite Christ to dwell in you. Now here's the final kicker about this image of God. God, Christ, is the perfect image of God. And yet here's what Romans tells us. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. As Christ is the perfect image of the Father, we are being perfected into the image of the Son and reflecting and representing his glory, his honor, his worth to all of the world. This means that God is making us into an image of himself. That is the blessing of the gospel. We'll end on this. 2 Corinthians talks about this in this way. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Is your life reflecting Christ? That's where God wants us to go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways that you teach us. Lord, thank you for the ways that you love our hearts. Thank you for the perfect image of yourself in Christ. May we come to you with all our questions about you and find the answers in Christ. Lord, if there is anyone here that does not know you today, I pray that they would confess you as Lord. They would receive your service on their behalf and begin following you today. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.